Brethren in, back home send their love to you, and especially Sister Mary Butler Longest, and my mother who sends Genesis 31:49, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Brother Luke will be serving us now, and to open this service we will sing number 172. 172, after which Brother O.B. Elbert will ask the Lord's blessing for this ministry.
Gracious Father, we've been so blessed in our fellowship and dwelling together as brethren in your presence. We pray your blessing and spirit upon our brother Ray as he ministers to us from your word, that we will be lifted up in our joys in this Christian life and edified and strengthened in the way. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have over the years developed a great respect for the ministry of Brother Luke. Unlike the way I can sometimes go into rantings and ravings, Brother Luke has this calm, studied, very scriptural approach that if you listen and follow carefully will teach you some very wonderful deep truths. So I commend this service to you. His top topic is justice and love contrasted.
Thank you, Brother David, for those very gracious and generous words. and Brother Obi for your kind prayer. I bring with me the love and greetings of our little fellowship at home, the Jersey City Ecclesia, and they would send their message to you of love in the form of Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. How beautiful the sentiment and how true. We've been here for 2 days now, just reveling in the joys of the truth, just soaking in the fellowship of each other, and just renewing and recharging our spiritual energies and insights. Now, as we are about to part, we are going to go back home to apply those things which we have learned. And what has brought us together here in this banqueting hall? It has not been nothing but the carcass of truth. We all assembled here for the purpose of understanding what God's program is for the world of mankind, how He has devised this divine plan of the ages. And this plan reveals to us a God of justice, wisdom, love, and power, which no other way could have been conveyed to us. And that really is the purpose of the scriptures. That is the purpose of God's creation, His physical creation, of which this morning we had such a beautiful presentation. But how? How does divinity, how does spiritual nature break through the flesh and the world of material world of atoms and molecules, and in an entirely different dimension? How does that power, how does that creation convey to human flesh with its limitations, with its cellular structure, with its simple nervous system? How does it apply and how does it demonstrate the nature and character of the divine creator who made it all possible? That was the purpose then of giving the divine plan of the ages. That was God's means of breaking through from the spiritual to the human realm, and then to reveal Himself, so that we would then not merely love the creation, and indeed we do, and we behold the beauties of nature, the wonders of the universe. We are just transported in just ecstasy as we contemplate, and beyond our even our fondest imagination. Then how can we grasp with those limitations an infinite creator, so that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth? We might be able to thank Him for all that He is doing and done for all creation. And that is why the apostle speaks in the first two verses of the book of Hebrews, and how God breaks through this human limitation. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That was the means whereby God was revealing Himself, through the written word, and then specifically through the operational example of His dear beloved Son. His Son who could say, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. His Son who could say, I am one with the Father, because He was the human counterpart of the divine will. Oh yes, our Trinitarian friends will certainly distort and misunderstand the implications of that statement of oneness. But as we put together the various elements of this divine plan, we see that this oneness is a oneness of purpose and a oneness of goal and a oneness of will. And so when Jesus said, I and My Father are one, it's because I am the human expression of the divine will. And all that I am doing and will do will be with My Father's approval. Ah, you and I are born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We are as prone to sin as the sparks flying upward. and therefore there's none righteous, no, not one. But here God was able to manifest himself, his character likeness, through the human flesh, the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Word and the writings of the inspired record as transmitted to the prophets of old. And so you and I have been here these past 2 days, reveling in that plan, because we see God in a new dimension through the Spirit, and we recognize in him as that God of justice, of wisdom, of love, and of power. And it is these four attributes. These are the attributes that limit God. Oh, yes, we say, well, how do you limit infinity? But God is limited. God is love, and John Mulville beautifully exemplifies that in his writings. But what does unbridled love result in? If God was merely love, then, of course, nothing could be destroyed. Nothing could be out of kilter. And then we come to the point of universalism, in which everything, even Satan himself, every evil, will be allowed to progress because God will not curtail it. And then if we say that God is just, and yes, he is, that's the foundation of his throne. But if we are to take unlimited, infinite justice, what would we find? We would find a God of wrath, a God of great anger, and a God who is just so extreme in his hatred that there is no other quality in him. And some do emphasize that out of proportion. And what do they come up with? They come up with various schemes of how a wrathful God can dispense with those who are not of his own persuasion or of his own choice. And therefore they invent all kinds of horrid terrorist tactics, terrorist conclusions that would and does make human man cringe as they think of the manner in which our Heavenly Father has been maligned and blasphemed by the doctrine of demons. And then if we say that a God is a God of wisdom, and that his wisdom is only that alone by itself, we get a warped concept of God, because we are absent the various other attributes that tells us how this wisdom is applied and how it is affecting his creation. And of course, God is power. And that, of course, again, is perverted, distorted, if we just take it in its own isolated, limited, unlimited power, because they say God is sovereign. And even the reformers, John Calvin in particular, who emphasized this point of sovereignty to such an extent whereby he came up with that, oh, I think just as deceiving a doctrine, which he was opposed, such a deceiving a doctrine as the eternal torment, because in his concept of God's power and sovereignty, he said that God predestines. God knows. God is so sovereign he can do anything he pleases. And thus he predestines a certain few and he just selects who they might be, and all the others he will condemn into an eternity of torture. So all we are saying is simply that all of God's infinite power has to be channeled and governed by love. Love has to be guided by wisdom, and love is bounded by justice. And the four in unison, in perfect harmony and coordination, unbalanced, then present us a picture that we know that this is a divine creator whom we can worship. Here is a plan, here is a focus, which we know this is the kind of God I would want to serve. The kind of God that just brings forth your own response of love, worship, and adoration because he is so grand and so glorious. And that is the kind of God, dear brethren, that we are worshiping. And that is the kind of God that we must see. When we get these attributes in focus, when they are balancing one another. And I suppose that of all these interactions of his attributes, None are more important than our understanding of love's relationship to justice. Because the two are so intricately involved and combined, and they are so entwined with one another. And one is the basis for another, and is the constant interaction between the two. And unless we are able to sort out the principles that govern each, we are able to distort, misunderstand, and therefore unable to recognize how we can serve a God that is love, because our focus is unclear. I suppose my task up here could be very simplified, and simplified by just reading from a reprint article, 5883. I would say, dear brethren, as you leave this convention, I would urge that each of you make it a point to read that article. It is an article that I found very fascinating and very, very helpful, because it contrasts the principles of love, the principle of justice. And sometimes we confuse the two. Sometimes we recognize that line of demarcation, and we overlap. And as we do so, we are violating both principles and violating one of the working operations of God's Holy Spirit. I would like to excerpt just a few sections of that article and then see how we might apply it in illustrations given to us in Scripture. And it is entitled, Love, the Principles of Love and Justice Contrasted. I'm just going to read, and I trust that you will not allow your attention to wander, and that you will focus, because here in very concentrated form is given to us a powerful formula that will transform our lives, give us a principle in which we can shape our lives and understand more fully how we are to relate to one another and to God. Justice is sometimes represented by a pair of evenly poised balances and sometimes by a square and compass, both of which are fitting emblems of its character. Justice knows no compromise and no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing for good weight or good measure. There's no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It's a calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there are no thanks due to the one who meets it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor and praise. And yet, firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlines all his dealings with conditions of man. Secondly, we must learn to esteem love next to justice in importance in the divine code. I found that rather startling. We are to learn to esteem love next to justice in importance in the divine code. By love, we mean not amativeness nor soft sentimentality, but that principle of kindness, sympathy, consideration, and benevolence which we see manifested in our Heavenly Father and in our Lord Jesus. I am skipping through their various parts of the article. These two basic principles must cover all of our conduct in life. Justice tells us that we must cease to do evil, that we must not speak a word nor do an act that would work injustice to another, nor even to look imply such injustice, even through a look imply such injustice, that we must be as careful of his or her interest and welfare as of our own. Justice must govern all of our dealings with others. Love may permit us to give them more than justice could require, but justice demands that we must never give them less than due. If justice must mark our conduct towards others, so love must be used by us in measuring the conduct of others towards us. We may not apply to others the strict rules of justice which we acknowledge as our responsibility to them. Love, generosity, demands that we accept from others less than justice, because we realize that they are fallen, imperfect, not only in their flesh but also in their judgments. Furthermore, we see that the great mass of the world has not received the Spirit of the Lord, and all therefore cannot appreciate these basic principles of justice and love as we appreciate them. We must in love look sympathetically upon the condition as we would upon the condition of a sick neighbor, friend, parent, or child. We must make allowance for their disordered condition and think as charitably as possible of their words, conduct, and so forth. This does not mean that we are to be blind or oblivious to true conditions and permit ourselves to be deprived of all that we possess or earn. But it does mean that we should take a kind, sympathetic view of the unrighteous and injustice of those with whom we are dealing. We should remember that they are fallen, that they have not received the grace of God as we have, and that they are not therefore to be measured by the line of strict justice, but rather by their imperfections, are to be allowed for reasonably by the elastic cord of love. It is our own conduct that we are to measure by the law of justice, the law of the golden rule. And just one little section longer. Although we owe to every man as a duty, I'll just skip that section. Therefore, never demand love, but rather by manifestation of it towards others, court its reciprocation. The love of pity is not called out by the nobility of the subject, but rather by the nobility of the bestower, whose heart is so full of love that it overflows in generous impulses towards even the unworthy. All of the objects of pity, however, are not unworthy of love in the highest senses, and some such so often draw upon our love in every sense. Well, now, friends, that is just a portion of the blessings inherent in that article that I would certainly urge your meditation and study. So if I were able to just distill the 4 points that I got from the article in this simple manner, I would simply point out that love has 4 elements to it, that it is our love. Justice is the measure of our conduct towards others. We may receive less, but we never give less. Love is our measure of others' conduct towards us. Love is not an exact principle to be measured and weighed, though justice is. We owe love to every man, but we may not demand it from others, but we have to elicit it. What beautiful principles. What? We do not merely accept all. We make demands as well. But we make certain that what we give to others is their due. And if we choose to give them more, that would be our love. But what we get from others, we are not the judge on the basis of justice. Rather, we can be magnanimous and lower the debt. We can just allow them to give what they are able to give, what they are capable of giving, because we understand their situation, and we can put ourselves in the other place. So we might just want to illustrate some of these points by illustrating what we have in the scriptures before us. I often think of Brother Paul. He makes the great, no matter what he touched, is great. It has the stamp not only of genius, but it has the stamp of God's full power of the Spirit. And we see, in one instance, that little book of Philemon, how we have that unique experience in which the slave, Onesiphorus, escapes from his owner. And in those days, you know, slavery was a matter of life. It was a matter of possession. Humankind was just sold as cattle, and they were pressed into service for their entire lifetime. And here, Onesiphorus was able to break away from his master and find freedom in some obscure place. But then Onesiphorus, as you know, came in encounter with Brother Paul, and he began to realize a new way of living. And so, under the influence of Paul's teachings, he was nurtured, grew up, and now was ready to face his destiny as the Lord would overrule it. And Paul says, well then, now it's time for you to go back. Go back to Philemon. That's where you really belong. Out of justice, you know, you belong to him because you escaped from him. You left his house. And therefore, God's overruling providence ordained that he should go back. And in that little letter, just a few, maybe 24, 25 verses, Paul just pours out in such sympathetic and such tender terms. As a defense attorney, with all the sensitivity that you can imagine, he just tells Philemon, now he's going to come back to you. Ah, much better man, not only merely as a servant, coming back to you as a brother. And I know that you're going to treat him as a brother. I know you're going to accept him. I know you're going to just open up your heart and you'll find him a great value to you. And then he adds, I know it, but if there's any charge that you have, if there's any debt that he has to you, charge it to me. I will repay you. But you know, you owe me a debt too. But he said, I hope someday to come to you. And we will settle matters. And back goes Onesiphorus. And I can just imagine, if I can just allow my thinking to run awry, how he must have been blending back into that household, and how they must have been developed between him and his master, no longer a master-servant relationship, but rather a brotherly one, and how the two must have found a oneness that could never be otherwise unless Onesiphorus had left, had learned of the truth, had learned of the way of the Master, the way of the cross, and then went back and resumed his life now with a much greater and more glorious focus and purpose. You see, justice had to be served. He had to go back. But yet when he went back, you see, he went back in love. And that is his love giving more than simply going back as a slave. But now his love made him go back as a brother. And his servitude and his loyalty to his employer was more than it ever could have been had he just remained there under the terms of strict justice. Then, of course, I think of David. And the Lord... David is such a wonderful, wonderful character. He has everything. Had everything. He is a man of all seasons. Everything he touched seemed to prosper. He was a great poet, writing the Psalms, and he was a musician. He was a great general. He was a great strategist. He was a great statesman. He was a leader of men. He was a man who could really understand people, and his perception was extraordinary. And yet, when we think of David, the sad part of his life, and I guess we all have our moments and our areas where we have to be touched with the feeling of humanity, go through our sadness, go through our problems, go through our trials, Because, you know, we cannot go to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but we must sometimes sail through muddy seas. And David, while he's not going to heaven, his heritage is here on earth, at least not until the end of the, as we heard this morning, until the end of the restitution process. But nonetheless, when I think of David and his defection, and that stain that just marred his entire brilliant career, this episode with Bathsheba. Oh, that moment of the indiscretion. Oh, how that haunted him for the rest of his life, and how the rest of his life he paid for that. And one of the most painful payments he had to make was the revolt of his dear son Absalom. Oh, David, if he were a father who paid attention, if he were more sensitive to the needs of his family, he was so preoccupied with the affairs of state, he could not think of the disorganized family unit that had been raised around him. And as you consider the different household and the number of children and the number of wives and concubines, yes, it would be very disoriented. But David, the saddest part of his life, I think, was his family. He could not get the kind of satisfaction and the joy that you and I get out of our human relations. And isn't it strange how the Lord gives us these simple blessings and we just take them for granted. The blessings of a happy family. Oh, what a favor is that. David did not have that. And so Absalom revolts. And you remember when David had to flee for his life. King David had to barefooted hastily gather up whatever he could get of his belongings and quickly beat a retreat out of the palace and through the temple area and go off into the road, into the wilderness, hoping as a refuge he might be ahead of the army that Absalom had recruited and now was going to come to Jerusalem and occupy and set himself up as king. And so David runs away as a fugitive from his own domain. And as he was doing so, up on the ridge, there comes this Benjaminite Shimei. We'll not take the time to read the account. But there, this upstart, he just throws stones, he curses, and he says, "Why, you, David, you son of, of Jesse, what are you doing? You are," and all kinds of names. And of course, David's chief of staff says, "Now, shall I go out and take the head off of that swine?" And he says, "No. No, perhaps this is another one of the experiences that the Lord is laying upon me." And then he goes, and Shimei just continues his insults and his abuse. Well, a few months later, the whole situation changes, and back comes David. And you know, as David comes into the city of Jerusalem, waiting there to meet him, and let me just read that account. Waiting there to meet him was Shimei. And Shimei, you know, now realizes that the shoe is on another foot, and that he is now got to really make amends. And he does. He says, And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely. The day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart for thy servant. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." And David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king of Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. You see, he gave clemency. He gave him a pardon, a kingly pardon. Even though this man twice was in jeopardy of death. And so that is love. Justice would say, yes, off with his head. But you see, David did not claim justice from others. He claimed less than justice because David had a sensitivity and a sympathy and compassion and love. And so he was willing to accept the confessions of this sinner in the hopes that perhaps the sinner would amend his ways and be turned to a loyal supporter. Well, we know. David did tell his successor, Solomon, though, be careful of that man. You can't trust him. Just watch him. And so Solomon says to Shimei later on, all right, you can live this day, and I will go by my father's decree, and certainly you have clemency. But I tell you, I want you to stay in this general neighborhood. And you're not to go abroad out of these territories. Well, 2 years later, two of his servants ran away. Shimei just on his own goes. And he just recoups the servants out of the territory, brings them back. Somehow the word gets back to Solomon that, oh, you know, Shimei didn't keep his arrangement with you. He broke his boundary. He was in this area, and he left. Solomon calls him in. He says, all right, Shimei, this is the third offense. You are going to die. And he executes him. You see, justice was served at that point. He had broken his vow, his covenant, his arrangement, his contract. And justice demands payment. But, you see, he had done so to David. David showed him love. And so love is not demanding from others what we would give to others under the terms of justice. As we articulated in our principles of love, that love is our measure of others' conduct towards us, while justice is the measure of our conduct towards others. We may receive less, but never give less. Can we also apply in the area of, say, our dialogue with our brethren under this general principle? You know, is it Ephesians 4:6? It says that we are to speak the truth in love. So justice demands that we speak the truth. We can say nothing else but. And in our dialogue with others who may or may not quite share our thinking on certain issues, can we give them the justice as we impart to them our understanding of truth in the spirit of love? And that is with sensitivity, with real effort to convey sincerely what we believe, because we are so convicted of our beliefs. But then, in love means that when the opposite party reacts and returns to our discussion, his position, his understanding, do we give him the consideration of listening to what he has to say and trying to fully understand where he's coming from? So that we know what is the reason, the motivation for his thinking. Do we give him that same justice on which we are able to hear him out and to really attempt to understand what he is saying so that we can better appreciate what he is standing for? And better, too, to contrast his position with ours and to weigh them, and perhaps in evaluating them, we find that our position could change in the process. The point is that we should be so objective as to give to each other, in love, that airing, so that we would have more light in our dialogue and less heat, less emotion and more intellect, more spirit and less worldly defensiveness. That is speaking the truth in love. We love the brother by listening to him. Now, we don't agree with him necessarily. And even in our disagreements, we can still love the brother, even though we cannot in justice accept his comprehension and teachings and understanding of a particular scripture that we differ on. And so the principle is operative in all areas of our being. Oh yes, we can just illustrate in the matter of David and the baggage. You remember how when David had the experience when he was in the wilderness and with this cohort, I think of 600, ragtag group, any dissident, anyone who was really out of favor with the worldly kingdom or the government, they kind of flocked to David, and David brought them into a cohesive unit. And they were a good fighting force. They eluded Saul for years. But nonetheless, they were fighting Israel's battles as well and protecting them. And you remember that in one instance, when they were, well, we can't go into the details, but when they came back from a campaign that never occurred, they found that their home base, their supply base, where their families were all, they were taken. Ziklag was sacked. It was ruined. And all of his family had been taken captive. To make a long story short, they recovered all of the loot. They destroyed the enemy, and all of the persons, his family, his wives, were brought back. And in that campaign, there were 200 men of that cohort that were weary. They were just couldn't go out to fight the final phase of the battle. And so David says, well, you stay here. You guard our home base and whatever supplies we have, and the rest of us will finish the work of defeating the enemy. Well, when that happened, and all the spoils of war were brought back, and it came to dividing the spoils, they were saying, well, now these men who just were in the rear guard, they never saw action. They're not going to get the same spoils as we. Why should they get more than we? It's the same thought of it, the parable of the vineyard, you know, that the master gave. And then David says, no. We're all together in this, and we're all one, and there will be justice for all. Now there are some who say, well, you know, those who are more exposed should get the lion's share. But David, you see, in his sense of justice and of love, said, no, while they did what they could, because of their limits and because of their weakness, they are going to get the same as anybody else. That is, you see, the principle of love. And as we think of it then, in conclusion, justice is mathematics. Justice is science. Justice is exact. You know, you can just know just how it will be carried out. Whereas love is an art. Love is something that has, as expressed in the article, flexibility. It has to be applied in an individual way. It is not automatic. It has to be studied and given with wisdom. And you know, we need both science and art. It would be a pretty barren world if all we had was mathematics and science and everything was just according to strict principles of math. A house could be built, yes. It would be a good, strong structure because it is mathematically proven to be sound. But a house without decoration, without the ornamentation, without the beautiful surroundings, would be simply a house. It's just like, you know, when you're at home and you have an empty wall space, you want to put something on the wall. You want to put art. You'd put a Rembrandt, you'd put a Renoir, you would put a Monet. You would not put on the wall a mathematical formula. And so with love. Love is the adornment. Love is the art. Love is the decoration. That is what makes the character. But you cannot have character. You cannot have love. You cannot have a house without first having the math to build the house, without having the justice to build the love. And therefore, how we need to contrast the two, and how we have to use them as they intermingle, and with wisdom apply the principles. I found it a blessing. I trust you will find it too. May the Lord have his blessing.
We're grateful to Brother Luke for that. You know, there are thousands of pages of reprints, and most of them have something valuable on them. But there are certain milestone articles that everyone should consider not just reading, but meditating upon. And this is one of them that Brother Luke has mentioned. As he took excerpts from it, I'm sure you realize that you'd like to stop at the end of every sentence and give it some time. So this is not an article you want to read and spare 20 minutes. This is an article you want to sit down with and digest and think about. 5883, is that correct? 5883, the relative contrast, relative demands. Is it contrast of love and justice? Well worth your time. Annually. If you want to hear this discourse again, as well as others, that sister sitting there, Sister Sandy Coffrin, the one I know is the one who loves controversy. She's the one to talk to about getting tapes. So you might want to do that. The closing hymn will be number 296, and the next session will open at 12:45. So let us sing 296 and be led in closing prayer by Brother Luke. 296.
Thank you.
our dear loving Father, we thank Thee for that record that has so gladdened our hearts these past 2 days, that record which we trust will draw us closer to Thee and to one another. We pray that as we have had this heavenly vision, looking into Thy Word, that we might imbibe the principles of it, the principles of living and of loving, so that we might be more like our Master. Forgive us for our shortcomings, for the frailties of our being, but we come to Thee in the name of Thy dear Son, whose merit is efficacious for all of our limits and weaknesses. We would ask that Thou wouldst bless the succeeding events of this convention, that others might be privileged likewise to see this grand divine plan in which Thy love, wisdom, justice, and power are so beautifully manifested. And so we wait upon Thee for Thy further blessings, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.